May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Have you ever had to introduce someone to a group of people, perhaps a speaker for a club or maybe within the church, somebody of some notable character, accomplishment, perhaps even some fame? As a two-time Rotarian president and a member of three different Rotary clubs, including our club here in Waterford, I've often made introductions of people who have something to say and with some expertise in the area of which they're speaking in their business life or just in their life in general. But one of the greatest times is when I was a shadow for the nationally known sociologist, theologian, pastor, and college professor, Tony Campolo. Tony is of some limited fame in within the church world. Tony will be 90 years old this next February, and for over 50 years he has been a commentary on American society, a youth worker, an advocate for youth ministry. He's written over 35 books and too many articles and academic papers to even begin to count. And when I say I shadowed Tony for our Michigan Area School of Pastoral Ministry, I was assigned to be his host and make sure that he knew what rooms he needed to be in, when, and take care of his needs throughout the day, and I was also to introduce him to the school. Now, I had read about probably four or five of his books at that time when I met him, and as a youth pastor, I read a lot of his articles. Tony, for those of you who don't know him, is a fellow with the same hairstyle as me. He's bald. In other words, a good-looking fellow. And upon meeting him, I was a bit nervous and actually introduced to him as his shadow for the school of ministry. And of course, he made some comment. He's a very comical guy. He said, "Oh, my shadow, me and my shadow." And then he looked at the top of my head, and in his Eastern Philadelphian accent, he said, "Geez, Jack, we could put our heads together and moon the whole crowd here." Tony's humor and warmth made me comfortable, and I had no problem introducing him. Of course, I had followed the key elements of introducing a person. Do you know what those elements are? You have to do your research when you're introducing someone to a group of people. You got to get to know and gather information about them. You have to establish their credibility as a speaker in the area in which they are speaking. And you also have to kind of build up some anticipation for the message that they're going to share with the group at that time. And fourth, I kept my introduction short and engaging. And it was a fun time to meet him and get to know him. Now, in our scripture lesson from Revelation, John of Patmos is the author of Revelation, and he has most definitely written one of the most unique, if not the most unique, book of the Bible, and perhaps some of the strangest literature that humankind has ever read or ever written. We actually know very little of this John, and it's an error that traditionally everybody believed that the author of Revelation was John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, but that's simply not plausible, and John, the disciple's authorship, was contested from the very beginning of when Revelation was read and released to communities of faith. The disciple John is also not the author of the gospel which bears his name, nor the second, first, or third letter that bears his name. The style and the historical perspectives of those of that gospel and the letters just cannot be the beloved John the disciple. So we're not sure quite who John of Patmos is actually, but we can make some educated guesses about him simply by reading the book of Revelation. John is definitely of Jewish heritage, quoting the Hebrew scriptures in the book of Revelation 250 times in that book. John is educated, but by no means a scholar. It's the use of Greek is, let's say, sketchy. He has a fine command of the Greek language, but his grammar demonstrates that he's not completely fluent. Revelation is a really strange and mystical book, and if it was up to many scholars, it would not be part of our scriptures. The great reformer Martin Luther did not want it in the Bible. He said it shouldn't be included. Many teachers and preachers avoid Revelation, and my own New Testament professor in seminary believed that it was included in the scriptures simply because those who put the Bible together in the 4th century were afraid not to put it in the Bible. Our choir sits across from the window of Revelation right here, and it's even a little bit scary, isn't it? with Jesus with a sword in his mouth, and the people who are suffering and praying. We have to remember that this book was written for a time of persecution in the early church, and that John wanted people to know that ultimately with God there would be victory. There would be a great releasing of our sins and forgiveness, and that we would be united with God, Jesus would return, and God would dwell with God's people. Biblical scholar and author Martin Lloyd wrote this, quote, "The book of Revelation was written in order that God's people who were passing through terrible persecutions and terrible adversity might be able to go on rejoicing. It is a book that showed them the ultimate victory of the Lord over Satan and all the forces of evil. They were to rejoice." It is an apocalyptic piece of literature, which means it's about the end times. And I want you to understand that there's some beautiful passages and teachings in Revelation. However, some of the images are frightening. I think of one scholar, Dr. J. Ellis Callis, who famously wrote, "Scripture doesn't always mean what it says. It means what it means." In other words, it's written sometimes in very symbolic language. It's not to be taken literally, but symbolically. It means what it means. That is to say, you have to dig deep into Revelation to discover its meaning. So why are we considering this passage from Revelation now, just before the season of Advent and leading into Christmas? It's a great question. I'm glad you asked. Next week is the beginning of Advent. It is the beginning of the new year in the church. Advent is the first Sunday in Advent is the first day of the Christian new year. We celebrate the inbreaking of God into human history in the most clear and wonderful way as a baby born in a humble stable. Advent is the beginning of the Christian year, which makes sense, and since we are celebrating the life of Christ throughout the year, we are now at the end of time. The end when Christ will return, and we go through that cycle every 3 years. It's a three-year cycle of reading the Scriptures. It's called the lectionary. You've heard of this before. The lectionary is a pattern of Scripture that follows and illustrates the life of Christ over a three-year period of time. The first year, we focus on the Gospel of Matthew. The second year, we focus on the Gospel of Mark. And the third year, we focus on the Gospel of Luke. And we sprinkle John in there wherever we can. John is a little different gospel than what we call the synoptic gospels, the similar gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So it makes sense that we begin the Christian year with anticipation of Christ, and we conclude this last Sunday of Christian year by celebrating Christ's final victory over evil. And today's text is John's attempt to introduce Jesus Christ to his readers scattered throughout the Roman Empire and subsequent readers from time immemorial to this day. This introduction is short, but it's powerful. It's all about Jesus Christ, as is fitting on this Christ the King Sunday, or as it's beginning to be called, the Reign of Christ Sunday, the last Sunday of the current liturgical year. As I've already read, next Sunday we will start that new year with Advent. We will once again inaugurate a new journey through the life of Christ, beginning with his birth. But today we're going to talk about the end of that annual review, and Christ the King, the Alpha and Omega, the one and only, is seated on his throne as King of Kings and Lord of Host. So let's take a closer look at how John introduces the one who is now seated at the throne at the right hand of God. What does John have to say? John argues that Jesus, that he is now introducing, is and has and always has been eternal. This is a really important concept to John, because he starts and he ends this introduction by stressing this point. In verse 4, John writes, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." In verse 8, he repeats himself, "I am Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." This declaration encapsulates the timeless nature and absolute sovereignty of Jesus the Christ. He is the beginning and the end, the eternal and unchanging foundation upon which all of creation exists. Why is this important? Because in a world marked by uncertainty and transience, The truth of Christ's eternal nature provides a firm anchor for our faith. He is the unchanging constant in a world of flux, the source of hope amid the ebb and flow of human history. In this TikTok era, including Facebook Reels and Instagrams and podcasts and blogs, Google phone enhanced photo editing and more, it's no wonder that we're often confused about what is real and what is fake, what is true and what is false. That's why in times of uncertainty, conflict, and fear, it's reassuring to remember that Jesus Christ is the one constant and we can depend on Him, and His will is going to ultimately prevail. In practical terms, this means that we can trust in God's faithfulness. When we feel overwhelmed by the pace of life or the pressures of the present moments, we know that God transcends time, which is why we can trust in God's timing and plan for our lives. It means that we can find comfort in God's constant presence. It's no accident that the angel told Joseph before Jesus was born that the child's name would not only be Jesus, but also Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Remember, John's audience was people suffering under the yoke of Roman oppression. They were lonely and fearful. John draws a picture of this triumphant Christ who is the Alpha and the Omega, signifying that in moments of loneliness or fear, we can draw strength from the truth that God is always with us. It also means that this Christ the King Sunday, that we can tap into God's unlimited power and resources. As we navigate the world filled with uncertainty and turmoil, we can find hope in God's sovereignty, that somebody's in control. Knowing that God is God reassures us that nothing happens outside the will of God and that God is actively involved in our lives. Now, John's description continues. He also calls Jesus the faithful witness. This doesn't mean that Jesus is an eyewitness to some disputed event, but rather that He is a martyr who loves us and frees us from our sin by His blood. Now, He voluntarily lays down His life for us. The Greek word for witness in our reading is martus, which sounds like another word. What word? Martyr, right? And if you claim to believe in something, what is its ultimate test? That you give your life to it. That you might even die for it. A martyr is someone who bears the ultimate witness. And Jesus is the faithful witness or martyr of the faith mentioned in verse 5. It is Jesus who loves us. Jesus who died to save us from our sins by His blood. The Apostle Paul reminds us that Christ died for the ungodly. And he goes on to note that rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might actually dare to die. That's Romans 5:7. But we hear the heroic measures to save another person, but it's virtually unknown for someone to give up their life for someone they know is evil or incorrigibly bad or unrepentant. Yet Jesus, while we were still sinners, died for us, says Paul the Apostle. And that's what's amazing about God's grace, right? It isn't just good people that Jesus died for. According to Paul, He died for sinners like us. And He died as a witness, as a martyr for our lives. The Apostle, John's introduction of Jesus also tells us that Jesus was not only death-defying, but He conquered death completely. And we know we're going to die, and when we die, we remain dead, but Jesus didn't. John says that Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. And as the firstborn from the dead, Jesus walked out of His tomb, showing us that He has power over death and offers to us the same power. His beatdown of death assures us that on Christ the King Sunday, that Jesus is indeed a sovereign ruler over all creation. And that's why the resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate expression of hope. It transforms our understanding of death, turning it from an end to a beginning. In Christ, conqueror of death, we know that death has been defeated and that eternal life awaits those who place their trust in Him. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we have a hope and assurance that we too will be raised to eternal life. This is John's announcement in verse 7. Look, he's coming and with the clouds. Every eye will see him, including those who pierced him. That must have been a fabulous news to the Christians suffering under the persecution of the Roman Empire. The revelation of John of Patmos proclaims the future return of Christ when he will come again in power and glory, establish his kingdom on earth. And the early church was really very interested in his return. Perhaps we are too. The apostolic church, however, thought more about the second coming of Christ than they thought about death or heaven. And that's where I personally depart from our friend John of Patmos in the early church. Because I'm not concerned with the return of Jesus and the culmination of human history. Let me explain. I'm not concerned because of all that we is offered in the book of Revelation is beyond my pay grade. You know, I'm not responsible for it. I am not responsible for it except for my contribution in the promotion of understanding the victory of Jesus over evil at the end of history affects my promotion of victory over evil today. Does that make sense? Should I say it again? The victory of Jesus over evil at the end of history affects my promotion, my sharing of victory over evil today. I'm not sitting around waiting for Christ to return. Christ's ultimate victory over evil should inspire each of us every day to seek victory over evil, a victory that is ensured by the death and resurrection of Jesus the Christ. And I have experienced enough victory in my life that I would bear witness to you. You know, I'm able to get up in the morning and continue to work for God's kingdom on earth. I experienced victory when, as a teenager, I turned over a dump truck full of 5 tons of gravel into a 12-foot ditch, all 4 wheels up, brought the top of the cab about this far away from the steering wheel, and lived. Thank God there wasn't any water in that ditch, with a Japanese exchange student who was living with us for the summer. Imagine my mother's phone call to that family in Japan. Holy cow. I experienced victory when we brought our month and a half old daughter home from Children's Hospital when she wasn't given much of a chance of survival. I experienced victory when my wife came home after a tough surgery and her appendix burst and she was septic and spent 2 weeks in the hospital trying to get that poison out of her body. You don't even spend a week in the hospital if you have heart surgery. Let's get a little more current. I look at John Merle over here. Where are you, John? Over there in the choir. I remember a time when I didn't know if you'd make it, brother. You didn't know if you were going to make it. There he is singing in our choir. That's a victory. And Joyce, yeah, okay, give it up. Joyce's wife battled cancer twice, and I was moved to tears when she played the harp here for our offertory a couple weeks ago. My goodness, Bob Schwartz had hip replacement a week ago Tuesday. He went home the same day, showed up for a cafe on Thursday. You know, he likes good food. I celebrate that victory. I celebrate victory every time I lay to rest a member of this church and give thanks for their faithful service in the life of this church's ministry. And I celebrate victory when I stand here and stood here last week with 2 young ladies getting their Bibles and saying, yeah, one more. Putting the Word of God into their hands. That's victory, friends. And if you want victory in life, get to know Christ the King so that you can introduce Him to others and share His victory, which is your victory, with them. You might say that Jesus Christ is the one who is, was, and will be. You might even say that He saved us while we were yet sinners. You could say that the grave could not hold Him. You can share that we are doing the work of God's kingdom as a celebration of Christ's ultimate victory over evil. You might end your introduction, give it up for Jesus. As we approach the season of Advent, may we prepare to get to know Christ the King even better. And that's the Word of God for the people of God today at Central Church. In the name of our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, amen.